In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me begin with a verse from our first lesson. This is from Isaiah chapter 45. As I read it aloud, let us pause and ponder that this Cyrus of whom we read is a Persian. He's not an Israelite. He is not a believer in the God of Israel. He is a pagan, as the Bible judges these things. So here's the opening verse. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. The Bible dislikes idols, but seems to like idol worshipers. I guess it holds that it is not their fault that they happen to worship a pretender to Godhead rather than the true God. The Bible doesn't hold it against them, but rather looks with goodwill toward them, believing that the Lord made them too. It loves them and wants to save them. So those are two opening themes. The Bible dislikes idols, but likes idol worshipers. So, the first theme. The Bible dislikes idols. This is easy to demonstrate simply by glancing at today's Bible lessons. In fact, all four of them, if we include the song, put down the idols. In the first lesson, for example, the Lord speaks to Cyrus. He knows that Cyrus worships his own God, but he wants him to know that that God does not exist. In fact, no other gods exist. And therefore, Cyrus worships an illusion. He says this, I am the Lord. You might see all caps there in your Bible. It refers to a proper name, the name of the God of Israel. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Then, in today's psalm, let me lift up a couple of the verses again. They discount the idols. For great is the Lord, again, that proper name. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He's more to be feared than all gods. As for all the gods of the nations, they are but idols. But it is the Lord who made the heavens. Then, in our epistle reading, we read of St. Paul's praise for the Christians in Thessalonica. And a fundamental part of his praise for the Thessalonians is that they've turned from the idols. So he says, for the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And then we have our gospel lesson with the famous distinction that Jesus makes between and Caesar. So he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. Well, the Roman emperors were often hailed as being gods, but Jesus knows the true God, and Tiberius Caesar isn't he. So it's a quick look at our four lessons. But that's just the tip of the iceberg, in a way, of the Bible's dislike of the idols. I could lift up, for example, the kind of the gentle mocking of the gods that we can read about in the prophet Isaiah. He says this. He's describing how an idol comes into existence. The craftsman casts an idol. Goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts silver chains for it. Someone too poor to offer a sacrifice chooses a piece of wood that will not rot. He then seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not totter. Those poor things, if you're not careful, they'll totter. And then we have the more kind of bitter mocking of the gods that we hear in the prophet Elijah. He's putting down those 450 prophets of the god Baal. This is fading, isn't it? I came prepared. So Elijah is putting down those 450 prophets of Baal, this false god. You know, they form this test. He's challenged the prophets of Baal to pray to Baal, to send down fire to light a sacrifice. The story goes like this. And they, the prophets of Baal, took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." That's my first theme. The Bible doesn't believe in the idols. Puts them down. Now let me turn to my second theme. It's an interesting one, I think. Though the Bible does not much care for the idols, the Bible reports that our God has affection for the idol worshipers. This is a great theme of one of our recent stories, the story of Jonah. You might remember that story. Jonah is just mad. He's just fit to be tied because he believes that the Lord is going to have mercy on that pagan city, Nineveh. And sure enough, the Lord does want to have mercy on that city. Listen to the last verses of that book of Jonah. And notice how tender the Lord is in referring to that pagan city. The dialogue starts off with the Lord referring to this plant, this gourd that had arisen and given shade to Jonah, but then it died. God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" That's the very last verse of that book of Jonah. The Lord made this pagan, sometimes enemy city, Nineveh, and longs to have mercy on that town. Now, in our first lesson, we get to see an illustration of this great theme that the Lord loves the pagans too, illustrated in one particular human life. I mean Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. He was the king of the Persian Empire, and up until that point, the Persian Empire was the greatest empire the world had known. Cyrus conquered everybody in sight. And When he conquered everybody in sight, he ended up conquering Babylon, which had conquered Israel. So when Cyrus conquered Babylon, the Israelites were then in his hand. And it turned out to be the way of Cyrus that he was a kind-hearted king. His empire, which was vast, probably greater than that of Alexander the Great, his empire was vast, but tended to be peaceful because Cyrus's administration of his empire was meant for the benefit of the people he conquered. He respected their religion, he respected their language, respected their ways. He set up a system of administration through what are called the, I don't remember what it is, satraps. Well, yes, we read about them in the story of Daniel, the satraps. They were kind of local governors, but their responsibility was to help the conquered people. So that vast empire came to love Cyrus. In fact, here we read in the Bible that the Bible refers to Cyrus as the anointed, the Messiah, a deliverer of Israel. Now, like many famous leaders, the stories of the beginning of Cyrus are a mixture of truth, I mean things that can be verified from record, and legend. There's some legendary material about his childhood, but I think it's kind of charming. It goes like this. When Cyrus was born, his grandfather was the king. But the king had a dream that this grandson one day would grow up and overthrow him. The king did not like that. So he gave the baby to his steward with instructions that the steward should kill the baby. But the steward could not bring himself to do it. So he took the baby out into the hillsides and he gave the baby over to a woman and husband who were herders. And he said, "You leave this baby out on the mountain to be exposed, so he'll die that way." But the herder and his wife were just too tender-hearted, they couldn't do it. So they welcomed this little baby into their household, and he grew up. But when he became 10 years of age, according to legend, it was kind of evident that this was a child of noble birth. It just kind of shone forth. And so he was brought before his grandfather, the king, who said, "You and I look alike. I see a resemblance." And he kind of warmed up to the boy and let the boy grow up in his household, and he became Cyrus the Great. Now, I like this story. It seems kind of charming to me, and it's good enough to make this point. Cyrus had some kind of a childhood. He was a real human being. He had some kind of a childhood, and he grew to manhood. And the fact that he grew to manhood was by way of the support of the God of Israel. One day, Israel would look at Cyrus and be able to sing the hymn we just sang. "Though the darkness hide thee, the Lord was still on the side of Israel, but in this kind of dark, confusing way, he was with the pagan." In our United States government, it seems to me that it is the office of the Department of State to discipline itself, to look toward the foreigners, the stranger, to look toward them with goodwill, trying to seek help and good relations with foreign nations. Well, it seems to me that in a way, it's proper for Christians that we should be little state departments. I don't know much about international affairs. I don't know much about international affairs, but like you, I know something about personal affairs day by day. And sometimes it comes our way that we have to have dealings with people who are strange, foreign, who might be pagans according to everything we know. They're simply different. But we should be like the State Department and kind of discipline ourselves to incline toward them with favor. Could we do that? Could we so train ourselves that when we encounter somebody who's different, somebody who's just utterly strange to us, we will kind of leap toward them as if to say, aha, now life is becoming interesting. This might never become natural for you or me. And yet I notice that it does seem to be natural for our God. For never was there a gulf so great as between the high and holy and majestic God, the creator of heaven and earth, and you and me. Yet the Lord was willing to leap right across that gulf and come and be with us out of his affection for us. Let us then pity the pagan. Let us look with hope toward the heathen. Let us sympathize with the strange one. Let us commiserate with the uncommon one. Let us look for good in the odd, for that seems to be the way of our Lord. Cyrus, this pagan, he ended up being the savior. He ended up being a benefactor for Israel and for the people of God. For all we know, whenever we encounter the stranger with goodwill, we are in fact encountering Cyrus, the one the Lord is with, the one the Lord has been preparing to be of some help to us, to the church, to the faith, and to our Lord Jesus, to whom belongs the glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Amen.